Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, part 5 of the Advent of Christ according to Isaiah, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
We'd like to welcome back to the Lutheran Inquisitor, Dr. Andrew Bartelt. This is the fifth and final episode in our series of looking at the texts of Isaiah, which have been assigned for the season of Advent and Christmas. And today our text takes us to Christmas. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 9. And Dr. Bartelt is professor of Old Testament theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, currently working on a commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah. And we are really thankful to him for his time and his expertise, which he has so kindly blessed us with over the last 4 weeks. Dr. Bartelt, welcome. A very blessed Christmas to you, and we really look forward to hearing what you have to tell us about Isaiah chapter 9.
Yes, a blessed Christmas. Now we come to the Nativity of our Lord itself and the celebration of the Word of God becoming flesh. Technically, the Word of God became flesh 9 months earlier. It's probably worth remembering, even though this isn't your typical Christmas message, that God took on human flesh and when he was conceived of the Holy Spirit, and then later, 9 months later, born of the Virgin Mary. And our creeds really show that for the Christian confession, God begins life with conception, not simply birth. And that was true of our Lord himself. For Isaiah's world, they were anticipating not necessarily all the things we now know about the coming of Jesus, though many of these even specific details were part of the prophetic message. But they were concerned about the presence of God in their lives and the power and promise of God for them as the people of God, living amidst the turmoil of the nations. Almost for the entire world, there is at least a pause for some peace and quiet on Christmas Eve and Christmas Day. But even that, in some ways, seems terribly artificial and so transient and momentary amidst the chaos of the world and even the routine of our day-to-day lives, which is really the context for the wonderful joy that comes to us by knowing that our lives are really lived in God, as God's people, and according to God's way of life, and not our own, and not according to the chaos of this world. We've also come a journey here through these 4 weeks of Advent now to Christmas Eve and Christmas Day itself. If we remember our texts, we started with Isaiah chapter 2, which laid the foundation for our whole new year as God's people in a new church year, beginning with Advent 1, by looking at the end. That it will happen in the future. Isaiah puts the present in light of the future, I like to say, in terms of God's preferred future, when the kingdom of God will be fully consummated at the second coming. But it breaks in, and it is ours now, in Christ's first coming, and that's what Christmas is all about. Then in Advent 2, we looked at Isaiah 11, which is the end of this little section that runs from chapters 2 through 12, really. But chapter 11 proclaims the coming of the new son of, not son of David, but son of Jesse. That is to say, a second Davidic figure, a new David, who comes to be not only David's son, but also David's Lord, and is the true, righteous, and ideal king. The third Sunday in Advent, we looked at Isaiah 35, where the Isaiah's perspective expands to all creation, not just God's people or all nations, but all creation will rejoice in the coming of Christ as he brings in and so breaks in the new creation of God that will be consummated again at the end of time. Advent 4 brought us back into this key section of Isaiah chapters 2 to 12, which is sort of the first major portion of the whole book of Isaiah. And Isaiah 7 is really right in the middle of the middle portion of those chapters. Isaiah 6, 7, and 8 form a little narrative in the midst of the poetry that surrounds it, and Isaiah 7 has as its focal point the prophecy of Emmanuel, here set within the historical context of this time of turmoil when Jerusalem is being threatened, not by Assyria, we're not quite there yet, but being threatened by his own neighbors to the north, which are their cousins, if you will, in the northern kingdom of Israel, and then the outsiders, if you will, the Gentiles, in the country of Syria, who had formed this alliance against Assyria and were threatening King Ahaz. That was last week with Isaiah chapters 6 or 7 and even 8. And in the midst of that comes this proclamation that there will be a royal son whose name means God with us. Now that, in terms of Isaiah 7, is a message both of God's judgment against the lack of faith that King Ahaz had in the promises to the house and lineage of David, but above all is a word of promise that God's king and God's reign will in fact endure to the end and will prevail. Today we're in Isaiah 9, and this theme of kingship is still very much at hand. Chapter 7 and 8 finish the discussion of the Emmanuel sign, and the end of chapter 8 reminds us of a time when Isaiah has sort of spoken his piece. Look at chapter 8, verse 16. God tells him to bind up the testimony, seal the Torah among my disciples. Isaiah is saying those words, and to his disciples, and then he says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I and the children whom the Lord has given me, you may recall Isaiah had two sons who are referenced in chapter 7 and 8, both of whom had these sort of symbolic, kind of cryptic, oracular names. But the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, from the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Tzivaoth, who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should the people consult their God, should they consult the dead on behalf of the living, apparently a reference to fortune tellers and other forms of witchcraft that were going on when people were trying to figure out the will of their understanding of deity, kind of a dark reference here. Isaiah says, to the Torah and the testimony. And now so what he's saying is, I've sort of spoken my piece, I'm folding it up, putting it in my back pocket, and now we're going to let this all play out. But if they don't listen, it's because there is no light for them. I'm paraphrasing verses 20 and 21. They'll spend their life pass through the land, hard-pressed and famished, and when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. They will look downward to the earth. They look up to God and don't trust him. They look down to the earth. And what do they find? Well, we turn down and we turn to the earth, and all we find is darkness. If Isaiah had a thesaurus, here he's opening up to all the words for doom and gloom. Distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Now, all of that sets up this dramatic turn at the beginning of chapter 9 in our English Bibles. In Hebrew, this is the very end of chapter 8. Not that it matters a whole lot, but look at the dramatic turn from darkness to light. There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt. These were the northern tribes. They were the first to fall to the enemy invaders who always came up and around and essentially approached the land of Israel from the north. So the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, which would be the first to fall in gloom, let's say, Isaiah is saying they will be the first to see the glory. Now, this connects to our message of Christmas and the life of Christ when Jesus begins his ministry, guess where? in these very territorial lands of Galilee, the lands of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew makes this connection very explicitly. But the point is that those who will be the first to fall will also be the first to rise, and the darkness will turn to light. The people who walk in darkness, now I'm into the text itself, Isaiah 9, verses 2 through 7. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a very dark land, the light will shine upon them. Here's one of the powerful themes of not only Christmas, but also Epiphany, as we anticipate where we're going after Christmas. Epiphany has as its great theme that the message of Jesus is not only for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but is for all nations. As Paul said, yes, first to the Jew, but then also to the Greeks. That it is for all people, and it brings the light of Christ to the nations. That's pretty much the theme of Epiphany. And not to get ahead of ourselves, but that's always a reminder that Christmas has a lasting impact. This isn't just about a day or two when we celebrate the holidays. These are holy days, and they set the stage for what is to come. In January, when we are deep into the Epiphany season, I like to remind people that just when everyone seems to be taking down whatever Christmas decorations and Christmas lights they may have, just when we put the lights away, the Christian message lights up the world. We let the light shine into all the world. And that theme starts with the very lights, not so much the candle glow of a quiet Christmas evening, but the light of the world, like a spotlight, bringing God's power and strength to bear, even in this small newborn infant, the Christ child, humbly lying in a manger. And now you see how the text goes on to anticipate the role of this powerful king who has come to be the righteous ruling king of the house and lineage of David. Again, we anticipate what Isaiah is going to say in chapter 11, which we looked at already in Advent chapter 2. Now we begin to describe what a king will do. He's going to expand the nation. This is a mission statement. The people of God expand not by might, not by power, not by the sword, but by the word of God and the power of God's Spirit. You will increase their gladness. They will rejoice as the gladness of harvest, as when they divide the spoils. For you will break the yoke of their burden. This is an indirect reference to the slavery of Egypt. When the same vocabulary was used about their oppressors. They shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff of their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian. He's referenced indirectly the Exodus. Now he references indirectly the period of the judges after they were in the land. And the judges, remember the story of Gideon, who led the attack against the Midianites. What was noteworthy about that story is that Gideon had too many men, too many forces, too many soldiers, and God made him reduce his forces so that it was absolutely clear that the only way this battle would be won was by the power of God, not by human force. So away we go with the power of God as the king of all creation. In verse 5, for every boot of the warrior, the cloaks rolled in blood will be burning fuel for the fire. This is cleaning up after the great battle, because now war is coming to an end. And then we get to the key punchline in verse 6. For unto us a child will be born, unto us a son will be given. This may be a bit of a parody on an actual birth announcement or even a coronation hymn of the ancient world. This is the kind of language that would be done or used in announcing the birth of the next king or the royal prince. Again, your good listeners in England and Great Britain understand these monarchy things a lot better than we Americans do. But in the ancient world, kingship was well understood. And these images are very powerfully related to the hopes and promises to, yes, the house and lineage of David. Verse 6 then continues with the names of this child, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. What's interesting is that they are actually human ascriptions of the king, but to each one of these human ascriptions is something that goes beyond what you could describe, what you could use to describe any human king. In fact, the word translated wonderful probably is the closest word in Hebrew to something like supernatural, beyond our understanding and comprehension, beyond what happens by natural causes. Wonder of a counselor, you could translate it that way. I'm going to come back and make a point about the word order. So he is not just a counselor, he's a wonder of a counselor, or one who counsels wonders. He is a warrior, kind of a hero of war, but he is a divine hero of war. He is a father, but not just a father. He is a father of perpetuity. I'm translating somewhat literally the Hebrew expression here. Sometimes they're usually translated eternal, but he's a father that continues being father. This would almost be an implication that he's not going to die, or at least die and remain dead. And finally, he is not just a prince, but he is a prince of shalom. Here's the Hebrew word shalom, or peace. And if you understand the concept of true shalom, this is something that God established with his creation, and which was broken by the fall into sin and the sinfulness and brokenness of his creation, especially manifest in the sinfulness of the human creatures. So true and lasting shalom can only come by the new creation, and can only be restored by the one who made it in the first place. We can't fix ourselves. Only something outside of us can fix the problem, and that's true of all creation. So when we're talking about the Prince of Peace, we're not just talking about any old another human king. We're talking about the king who comes as the creator to reestablish, restore, recreate true shalom. There's a lot to unpack just in those four word pair names. The last point I'll make here is that the word order in Hebrew in the first two pairs has the divine title first. I'll translate literally, a wonder counselor, a divine warrior. The second two pair start with the human element first. Father of perpetuity, Prince of Peace. So you have sort of an A-B-A-B-B-A-B-A pattern here. Hebrew poetry loves to do this kind of structuring. And it needs to be appreciated, perhaps, a bit more than we often get in simply English translations. But the point that's being made is that this king that is coming seems to be a combination of human and divine qualities, even as though we might say he comes as true man and as true God. Or we could say it the other way around, as true God and also as true man. This is remarkable when one understands and connects this to the actual, not just the coming and birth of Christ, but what we know in terms of our understanding of who this Christ is, in terms of our doctrinal and creedal formulations of the two natures of Christ as human and divine. So Isaiah is using, back to his day, these are simply sort of remarkably interesting throne names that go beyond, even though most kings of the ancient world claimed divine powers and had almost exaggerated and magnanimous kinds of throne names to be as pompous and even arrogant and powerful as they could make themselves appear. What Isaiah is doing here, I think, is somewhat of almost a parody of a coronation or birth announcement, in building on the same pattern, but expanding it in such a way that this can't be about just another human king. If you recall, that is the point we made in chapter 11 when we're talking about this son of Jesse who would, again, be not simply another Davidic descendant, but a new and second David, kind of God getting David right, without sin and without all the problems and with a true lasting peace and characterized by a fully and completely righteous reign. And now we get to the denouement of this in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. It will last forever on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. All these themes coming home in this very intense and dense verse. From then on and from now on and forevermore. And the final statement is, guess what? We aren't going to make this about, bring this about. It's the zeal of Yahweh Tzevaoth who will accomplish it because he's the only one who can. When Jesus arrives, frankly, when John the Baptist arrives and proclaims that the kingdom of God is at hand, and then Jesus, in his opening words of his ministry, pronounces that the kingdom of God is at hand, here we now have this king come to be the righteous ruler over his people, over all creation. Christ has come to be our Savior and Lord.
Dr. Bartel, you've mentioned these four wonderful terms talking about the kingship of God and the Son who will be born. And we see here about the increase of his government. There will be no end. We see the government mentioned a couple of times. And he will reign as David, and his kingdom will be there. What is meant here by this kingdom? What is the kingdom of God? What are the marks of the kingdom of God? And how do we know Jesus is the king of ruling over this kingdom?
Thank you. That's an excellent question. And again, a wonderful application to the fulfillment in the Christ child, Jesus, who comes as this sort of, I don't want to say anti-king. He's not against the king, but sort of an over and opposed to the traditional understandings of human kingship. Nevertheless, the model or the language and the characteristics of the monarchy and a kingship are very much at heart of all of this. I think I said in one of our earlier discussions of these texts that Americans have a hard time understanding just how important a king really can be. Other cultures, and certainly Great Britain, would have a little more familiarity with this concept that a king, first of all, is really the most important person in a kingdom. And that's true of our life in Christ, that our whole identity is really wrapped up in the king himself, who, of course, is a righteous and loving and merciful king who actually cares about his people both corporately and individually, about each and every one of us. The point I'm making here is that while kingship language is used, it is a kingdom, as Jesus would come to say, that's not of the world, or maybe we could even say as the world would do it. It's the kingdom of heaven, as Matthew calls it, or the kingdom of God, who is above and outside of the world, and yet, and here's the important point, it's not just otherworldly and spiritual. It's actually here in the world and part of God's creation. The fallen creation will be renewed into a new creation, and the kingdom of God will be that righteous rule and reign of God over all creation. That's the way it was intended to be with all God's people, and indeed all people now living in the new creation, living in that wonderful peace and glory of God. In Lutheran theology, we distinguish between what we call the two kingdoms of God's rule and reign, and we talk about his left-hand kingdom and his right-hand kingdom. These, first of all, are kingdoms of God. There is, in addition to the two righteous reigns of God, the kingdom of Satan and of evil. That is also very manifest in our world. But God rules even in all creation in his left-hand realm through the ruling nations of the earth. Paul says in Romans 13 that God has appointed even the ruling authorities, whether we agree with them or not, as his agents of power to bear the sword and to produce as well as we can by human means justice and righteousness. In Lutheran theology, we call this civic authority and civic righteousness, which should conform to the righteousness of God, but in and of itself will never establish the kingdom of God and can never actually bring us into the kingdom of God. It's kind of a defensive mode to keep the world and all that is in it, especially us human creatures, from destroying ourselves and the earth on which we live, so that we might preserve it for the sake of the right-hand kingdom. That is to say, it serves God's right-hand kingdom, which is the way of the gospel of our Lord, the way of God's righteous rule for those who now have been recreated into the kingdom of God and live under him, as Luther said, in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. It's the kingdom that's anchored in Christ's death and resurrection. But again, going to the New Testament, this theme is extremely powerful. I think it's sometimes underappreciated in our theological discussions. When Jesus said, pray like this, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He's talking about the expansion of this righteous rule and reign of Christ. He's talking about its impact and effect on us in our daily lives that brings us this peace that the world cannot provide, that the angels proclaimed on Christmas night when Christ's birth, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to those who are incorporated into the kingdom of God. I'll paraphrase that. Luther's own explanation to that second petition of the Lord's Prayer, remember, how does that go? First of all, he says it comes by God's power and not ours. It's going to come whether we pray for it or not. The kingdom of God comes indeed without our prayer, but we do pray that it may come to us also, and we pray that it may come to everybody. That's the expanding. His nation will increase from Isaiah 9, and it will reign for and it will be established forever, and include all people. How does this happen? Well, Luther's answer is pretty simple and straightforward. It's not by might, it's not by power, it's not by the sword, it's not by diplomacy, it's not by negotiating treaties. God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His Holy Word and lead godly lives here in time and hereafter in eternity. We do pray, thy kingdom come, and may it come amongst us also. Now at Christmas, into Epiphany, into the entire new year, and into all the world.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt, we'd like to thank you very much for walking us through these wonderful texts of the prophet Isaiah through this season of Advent and now for Christmas. Again, we wish you and your family a very blessed Christmas, and may the joy and the peace of Emmanuel be yours now and forevermore.
Thank you so very much. It's been a delight being with you, and yes, I also pray for a blessed and peace-filled, shalom-filled Christmas, holiday, holy day, and throughout the season, the year, and our lives. May God give us strength, peace, wisdom, and joy in a Savior who is Christ the Lord.
Thank you for listening to the Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.